As we continue our study of the parables of Jesus, we come now to probably the best known or the most popular of all of Christ's parables. Well, Peter just mentioned earlier that kind of give us an idea that we can trace back the popularity of this way back when Peter was in Sunday school. I won't try to guess what age you were, Peter, but that's a long time ago. I've actually preached on this text. Probably this will be my third or fourth time to preach on this text. And every time I study and dig into this text, I will always find new things. And so what I'll be sharing with you tonight will be the latest result, the result of my latest study. Because things that I have learned again. See, the Word of God is unfathomable. You go, you study it, you learn something, you go back, study it, you learn again, and then you learn and you learn. So don't say that, oh, I've gone through that. That's enough for me. No, you will find new things. You know what? Most students of the Bible agree that this is essentially a story about true repentance. They will use this to illustrate true repentance. It is illustrated by the younger son, but it does more than illustrate and apply the doctrine of repentance, actually. The whole parable itself. The parable actually gives us a way to view the glory of kingdom love from the perspective of the heart of the Father. That's the whole point. And so we will explore this parable tonight under the heading, The Glory of Kingdom Love. I remember in my first preaching of this, my title was The Fall and Rise of the Prodigal. And I missed the love of the Father. I focused on the repentance of the Son. But as I studied this again, as I've said earlier, the whole story actually revolves around the love of the Father. You see, with Jesus being a master storyteller, the scene of the parable is not difficult to picture. Despite a few references to what would be specific to ancient Jewish setting, like servants, shame of pig farming, the fatted calf, you don't have that now. That's specific to the culture at the time. But everything else in this story is familiar and universal. We can tell the story in a different setting, different characters, different probably culture or race. The same story, and everyone will understand. So we look at the details of this story as we explore the substance of this parable. There are, however, a few number of important information we need to take note at this point as we look at this scenery. First point, the form. We are used to seeing three parables in this chapter. In fact, our translations probably would say so. We have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son, singular. But according to verse 3 of chapter 15, we should think of this account as one parable in three parts. So Jesus said, so he told them this parable, singular. He didn't say he told them these parables. Interesting, because it's a singular story made of three parts to make a point. It is as if Jesus is saying, look at the diligence of the shepherd in searching for his lost sheep. And look at the woman searching for her lost coin and the joy they both have in finding what they have lost. Now, think of the father who lost his son. So it's one story, three parts, different situations, but pointing to the same thing, the love of the Father. The second thing that I'd like to emphasize here at this point is the occasion of the parable. Why was the parable written? What's the surrounding events? Well, in his travels toward Jerusalem, Christ had made himself approachable to the publicans and sinners, and much to the evident annoyance of the religious leaders. Look at Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, the text says they grumbled, they complained. Can you imagine someone complaining about somebody reaching out to an unbeliever and sharing the gospel? That is exactly what is happening here. I can imagine during the hands and feet, and we're all doing gathering there, and there's one of the team on the side starting to share the gospel to a newcomer, and the rest of the team were complaining, "How come he's already sharing the gospel? It's too early." That's exactly what's happening here. The Pharisees and the scribes, considered the religious leaders of that time, grumbled because Jesus makes himself approachable to the publicans and sinners. The third thing we need to notice is the vantage point of the parable. Where is it coming from? This parable is Christ's answer to the bitter complaint of the religious leaders. It is the same way that the father, in the parable came out and entreated his older son who refused to join the celebration, so too Christ entreat the Pharisees and the scribes through this parable. This parable is Christ's earnest appeal to gospel complainers. That's what we can see here. So, let's learn some insights. There are four main elements to the message of this parable. I'll go straight to the summary of these elements as we go through the substance to save us some time. The first element is that Christ, through this parable, is showing our lostness. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons. Notice that Christ did not focus on the sheep's experience of being lost. Rather, he focused on the shepherd looking for the sheep. What happens when a coin is gone from circulation? There's a lot of economic, you know, upheaval probably, or economic trouble that will come. But Christ didn't spend time on that as well. He did not spend time on the dynamic of the coin being lost in circulation, but he focuses instead on the woman missing the coin and her diligent search for it. In the parable of the two sons, Christ points out twice how the father felt. In verse 24, he said, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and was found." Again in verse 32, "For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." What is the point of this? The point of this is this: when we are lost, we are not just lost in ourselves. We are lost from God's perspective. What does that mean? God has lost something valuable to him. Think about that for a moment. When we are lost, God has lost something valuable for him. You see, the brilliance of this parable does not stop there. It also describes that our lostness is a willful departure from God. We were not lost by accident. We were not lost by chance. We are lost from God's perspective because of our willful departure. Look at the younger son. The younger son portrayed a departure from the father to wallow in what the world can offer. We can look at it in two stages, actually. The first stage is the shameless request. Look at Luke 15, verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided this property between them. Oh, the Pharisees and the scribes must have been shocked for this brazen demand of the younger son. You know why? Because to ask for the share of the inheritance while the father is still alive is a disrespect to the highest degree in the culture of that time. For a son to say such thing to a father in that culture is tantamount to wishing his father is dead, as he is not entitled to his inheritance while his father is still alive. And think about this, he is the younger son. What is the entitlement of the younger son? It's just a third. It's just a third of the inheritance, because the older brother takes two-thirds of the inheritance according to Deuteronomy and Exodus. But here's the younger son saying that, asking for his inheritance even before the father dies. John MacArthur said in his commentary, "This was an outrageous, unheard of request for a son to make to his father. It was disrespectful and expressed in an extreme lack of love and gratitude to the one who had provided everything for him. The scribes and Pharisees would have considered it shameful, reprehensible, unacceptable behavior, a flagrant violation of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother," according to Exodus 20:12. John MacArthur further explained, "Normally a son who shamed himself by making such a request would have been publicly shamed by his father, perhaps disinherited, or possibly even dismissed from the family and considered dead." That's how strict the culture is. But following that shameless request is the actual shameless rejection. Look at verse 13. Not many days later, just in our text. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. See, it's not difficult from this text to figure out the downward spiral into a sinful living of the younger son. Right? He gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country. The significance of that far country is that he went as far as he can from his father's domain, squandered his property in reckless living. You know, the Western way of thinking find it very hard to grasp the dangers of the younger son's actions. You know why? For Westerners, this is merely being independent. Usually encourage this, right? Times we say, "Oh, my son is an adult, he can live, he can go out anymore. We've tried to push him, they can be independent so that they can learn life." You know, principles of sociology tells us the difference between a Western way of living and the Eastern way of living is that for Easterners, this is getting out of the protection of the family. That's why most Eastern culture, like the Chinese, the Filipinos, the Indians, they maintain, you know, a close-knit family. Even if you're married, you just stay there, you grow at the whole family, because it's for protection. But the Western mind is not. Western mind, they want to be as independent as early as they can. The Western way of thinking actually is applied in John chapter 14. When Jesus gave a picture of a wedding, of a marriage in a Jewish culture. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go and prepare a place. So that's what they do. When a person wants to get married, he will go back to his father's house, build an extended place in the property, and then when the place is ready, he will go out and fetch his bride, and they will do the bridal procession until they reach the compound of the parents. That's the Eastern way. So here what the son did, based on the culture, based on the norms of society at that time, it was just a shameless rebellion. What the Westerns may call independent living, exactly a shameless rebellion getting out of the family protection. That's how it is in the book, anyway. The older brother, on the other hand, while physically near, is also cut off. He's also cut off from the father because of what? Self-righteousness, which he had chosen for himself. Now, we will elaborate on this later in the sermon, but at this point, we will see that both of them, both have departed from the father, and both are now lost, cut off, and alienated from the fellowship with him. Both sons are cut off from the true source of life and pine away in their self-chosen death on the swine's throw for the younger son, the other, the older one, in the trap of self-righteous jealousy and bitterness. But both were lost. But the lostness that Jesus is describing is not merely physical or geographical lostness. It's not something that we didn't have connection, that our GPS not working, we got lost. That's not what it's saying. It is spiritual deadness. Look at how he described it again in verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Twice, because in verse 32, he said the same thing. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So that's the first element. Christ is showing our lostness. The second element that we can find here is that the parable shows God's recovery of the sinner. God's recovery of the sinner. Look at verse 14 and 16. Speaking of the younger son, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. You know, notice this. When the younger son found out that he was in need, he did not immediately return to the father. He tried to do something to improve his situation. When he lost everything, and he knew he lost everything because he realized that he was in need, but he tried to do something to save himself. He tried to find a way to save himself. He hired himself to one of the citizens of that country. In other words, he enslaved himself into a covenantal relationship to a foreign entity. Why do I say covenantal relationship? Because the word hired in that passage literally to be glued in a covenant agreement. That's what it means. So it's not just something like, you know, looking for a job, going out there and saying, oh, can I work for food? No? Okay, I'll go for another one. No, this one is not. He put himself in a situation that he is in a covenantal agreement with the citizen of that country. Did that solve his situation? No, it did not. The result of his attempt to save himself plunges him deeper into shame. You know, look at the verse that says, the citizen of that country, and what did he do? Who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Just imagine this. How would the scribes and the Pharisees and the listeners of Jesus, who are predominantly Jews, respond to an information that Jesus will tell them? That guy was sent to feed pigs. Maybe for us, again, the way we think, that would be lovely because we love to eat pork. But for the Jews, it is abhorrent. He was made to feed animals that he cannot even eat. In the eyes of the Jews, especially the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes, this is the most degrading and shameful plight. But then the following, beginning in verse 17, the following narrative is a beautiful, beautiful picture of repentance. Let's read verse 17 to 20, verse A. Then Jesus answered, I'm looking at the wrong verse. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You see, the resolve the younger son at this point demonstrates the elements of true repentance. Let me just quickly go through it. One, a realization of his sinful rebellion and its consequences. Verse 17, when he came to himself, and what did he realize? I perish here with hunger. The second element of repentance, an acknowledgement of God's grace and goodness. Verse 17 again, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? The emphasis is on the more than enough. He realized that when he was living with his father was generous. His father was good. His father was gracious. Because he saw his father, when giving to his servants, he was not giving to his servants only what he owes them. He gives them more than what he owes them. That's what he saw. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? The third element is a resolve to turn away from sin and come to God. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. The fourth element of repentance that we can find there is a willingness to confess the sin to God. You see, verse 18, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. You know, confession is not assumed. Confession is not a feeling. Confession is not something like I feel like I have to talk to God. Talk to God. That's what it is. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And then the last element, humility to accept his unworthiness of the Father's mercy and grace. Verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. You know one problem that we see in today's generation? Many of those who claim to have received Christ are boastful. Many of those who claim to be Christian and they receive Christ, as if it is their privilege to have received Christ. And then they live a life that is, you know, privileged because they are now so-called Christians. Even as Christians, humility is one of the characteristics that we need to show if we are truly repentant of the sin that God has been offended by what we have done. And that's how the younger son felt when he came to God. See, the call to repentance is at the heart of biblical evangelism. Beginning from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament, repentance has been taught, has been required of the people to come to God. Repentance is central to the gospel preaching of John the Baptist. It is central to the preaching of Jesus. It is central to the preaching of the apostles, if you look at the book of Acts. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Repentance is the sinner's part in the process of restoration with God. And there is no true gospel, no true salvation without the call to repentance. However, let me just say this to clarify things. Repentance should not be misconstrued as a meritorious pre-salvation work. You get what I said? Repentance is not part of a work-based salvation. Look at Acts 11. Acts 11, verse 18. A few verses that we need to look to before I say the principle that the Bible teaches with regards to repentance. Acts 11, 18. This is a story when Peter shared the gospel to Cornelius and his household, right? And when the people Peter was asked to report, how come you entered the house of a non-Jew or a Gentile? And they were questioning Peter, and Peter told the story about God telling him to go and share the gospel, and the whole household of Cornelius got saved. In verse 18, this is how they responded to that. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's the way they acknowledge it. It was God who granted the Gentiles repentance. Romans 2:4. The next verse. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It is the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. Here's a more direct verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. You know, that's one of the reasons I don't want to argue with people in terms of theology and all. Because argument will just sometimes lead to you win the argument, you lose the person. It's always my experience anyway. But he said that it is God. It is God who will grant the repentance. If a person you're sharing the gospel to disagrees with you, share the gospel and leave it at that. Because it is God who is going to grant the repentance. Hence, the realization of the younger son in verse 17 must be taken within the context of the whole counsel of Scripture. Did he come to his senses on his own? The Bible clearly teaches that repentance is granted by God. So when he came to his senses, it was because of the inner working of the Holy Spirit in his heart who opened his mind to the reality of his situation in God's perspective. The change of his mind was the result of, not the reason for, free grace. Twice in the parable, Christ stressed that the son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He did not find himself. The principle that Jesus was giving is that he was found. I think this is where the previous two parts of the parable come very, very handy. They're very significant. In understanding what Jesus is pointing out, we need to include those in the whole story. And what is that? The shepherd searched diligently for the lost sheep to find it. The woman searched diligently for the lost coin to find it. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We cannot find ourselves if we are lost. Third element. The parable teaches God's rejoicing in the sinner's salvation. Joy has its origin in God. One thing that we need to understand, consistent in the three parts of the parables, is the rejoicing of the shepherd, rejoicing of the woman, and the father at finding what they have lost. They all rejoice, and it's all consistent. In the case of the returning son, it is important to note that in the parable, joy has its origin in the father. You see, the son was still contemplating. He was on his way. He was contemplating on what to say, ways of how his relationship with the father will be after the reconciliation. But the father came, running to his son, filled with love and joy. Isn't that wonderful? Luke 15, verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. It was a joyful reception. Who was happy? The father. The father was happy. He was joyful. It was a joyful reception, but for the Pharisees and scribes, it was a shameful reunion. Nobles don't run. Yeah, sorry, you saw pictures, you saw movie clips and all that of nobles and kings. They don't run. They only walk slowly. They don't even go barefoot. Nobles don't run. It is against social norm. But this is what the father did. And you know what? This is exactly what Jesus did. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. A joyful reception, but to the eyes of men, a foolish one. And then in Luke 15, 22 to 24, look at what it says. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Contrary to the teaching of the prosperity gospel advocates, God did not save man primarily so that he will be prosperous and successful and happy in this life. God saved man for God's own glory. God saved man for God's own joy. Paul expressed this truth in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. If you look at it, Ephesians 1, verse 3 to verse 14. Kind of long passage, but we'll read it. Just to see, why did God save man? Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him," verse 7, "we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be what? Might be to the praise of his glory." In verse 13 and 14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Three times in that passage, everything that God has done that resulted in salvation of man results to the praise of his glory. God rejoices. God rejoices in salvation of the lost. In our parable, chapter 15, the first part, when the shepherd found the sheep, he said in verse 7, "So I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." In the parable of the lost coin, in verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And when they found the lost young son, he said, "Let us celebrate, because God rejoices." The final element that I'd like to share with you in this parable is that the parable demonstrates the hardness of the human heart. Demonstrates the hardness of the human heart. Oftentimes when we speak of this parable, it's called the parable of the prodigal son, the immediate focus is the younger son. Think of the younger son. We want to associate ourselves with the younger son. I love to be the younger son, actually. One who got lost but returned. But considering that Jesus spoke the parable in response to the Pharisees, we realize that the older son is actually the main focus of this story. It is the highlight. It is the climax of this story. While the main theme of the parable is the love of the father to his sons, the parable was to show the Pharisees and scribes their attitude in the response of the older son. And what is that? Their heart is far away from God. Their geographical nearness to God is not a guarantee to their nearness to God. That's because we are always in the church building. We are always in the Bible study. We are always, with people who are talking about God all the time. Doesn't guarantee that our heart is close to God. Look at verse 29. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Where was the heart? Where was the heart of that? While he was with his father all this time, his desire is to be away with his friends. He was physically serving his father, obeying his commands. His heart is with his friends and not with his family. That's all he wanted. So when he had the opportunity to express it to his father, it came out. The real thing came out. "You didn't give me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Jesus said rightly in Mark 7, verse 6, and he was quoting Isaiah 29, verse 13 here when he said this. Mark 7, verse 6, and he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" That is Jesus' indictment of the religious leaders. So in response to their complaint, Jesus was pointing out their similarity to the oldest son. But then Jesus does not stop there. Jesus also is saying that God is entreating them to receive his love. And we don't see Jesus condemning the older son. The refusal of the son to enter the party portrays clearly the criticism of the Pharisees and scribes to Christ's association with sinners and publicans. When the father came out, that's what he did. He came out and entreated the older son. Jesus was pointing out to the Pharisees that even if they are self-righteous, even if they're rejecting him, God is still offering to them salvation. Look at verse 15, second part of 28b. His father came out and entreated him. He entreated him. The word entreat there is a very important word, because it is like a plea, an urge, a begging him. Come. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. Son, you are always with me. Those are words of endearment. Those are not words of condemnation. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found. And the parable ends there. It ends there. The missing ending. Too abrupt, isn't it? What happened next? Well, what happened next? Parable of the dishonest manager. Jesus was already talking to his disciples. And that would be another message. But right here, right now, it's just like, but then, what's the end of the fairy tale? Is it a good ending or is it not a good ending? The parable ended abruptly. We know this ending of the story of the younger son, but Jesus did not tell his listeners how the story ended with the older son. How did he respond to the father's entreaty? Did he join the party? Did he give in and said, "Okay, let's go"? Well, Jesus, the master storyteller, ended the story with a missing ending because he wants to make a point. What is the point? The missing ending is the point. It was a challenge for them to create the ending of the story of their own lives. If you were in their shoe, how would you like the story to end? If you put yourself in the condition of the Pharisee, of the older son, how would you like the story to end? We'll get back to that question after we look at the unveiling of the Savior. Where is Christ in all this? Well, in this parable, Christ unveils himself as the fulfillment of kingdom love. When people read about the prodigal's father, they immediately think of the father as the father in the Godhead. That is our immediate. Oh, he talks about God the Father. However, it is important to remember that the Father reveals himself in the Son. The Son's words and deeds all speak of his Father. The point then is this. The Father in the parable shows us the seeking, securing, and saving love shown to lost sinners by God in Jesus Christ as he came to seek and save the lost. The seeking, securing, and saving love. Let's look at this individually quickly. In Christ, we see the seeking love of God. But just as the shepherd seeks the lost sheep and the woman the lost coin, so too in Christ, God is seeking lost sinners, whether they are lost in misery, like the younger son, or they are lost in self-righteousness, the religious people, like the older son. While he was still a long way off, denotes that the father was looking out for the son to return. The question was asked when I was preparing for this. Why didn't the father look for the son in the far country where he was to bring him back? Why did he have to wait for the son probably to enter the boundary of their property? Answer? I don't know. Maybe because this is a parable and Jesus is making a specific point out of this parable. Maybe. Where in the parable can we find the seeking love of God then? Remember, this is one parable with three parts. In the shepherd and the woman. At the very onset of the parable, the shepherd and the woman, Jesus already emphasized, God is seeking. Jesus himself declared this unequivocally in Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Second, in Christ, we see the securing love of God. See, Christ not only sought sinners, he bought them. His whole mission was to ransom them, secure them. At the cross, he was cast out of the Father's house to take the sin and shame and the reproach of sinners upon himself so they can return to the Father's house. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believe in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So in Christ, we see the seeking love of God. In Christ, we see the securing love of God. In Christ, we see the saving love of God. Scripture tells us very clearly, I'm sure you're familiar with this verse, Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is what? Death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we read that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. even before the commission of the first sin, God already warned Adam and Eve, you shall surely die. Death here is not merely the separation of the soul from the body. It is a separation from the presence of God for eternity. That is the kind of death here. John actually described this death in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. He said this, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In Christ, because of his love, God saved us from eternal damnation in the lake of fire. That's what God did. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14, verse 54 to 57, we read it. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's love secures. God's love saves all in Christ. As we contemplate on the application, I have some simple questions. Are we dead or alive? Are we lost or found? The answers to this question depend on our relationship to Jesus Christ. The missing ending of the parable is for you and I to determine how we want the parable to end in our own personal life. Do you know how the oldest son ended the story? The younger son rejoiced with the father because he repented and returned to the father. But how did the oldest son end the story? If the Pharisees and the scribes represent the oldest son, how did they end the story? They crucified Christ. John MacArthur pictured this in his book, The Tale of Two Sons. He imagined that the end of the story is that the son, he was so angry and so upset, he took a piece of wood and struck his father right there and then until he fell dead. That's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees did to Jesus Christ. They crucified him. And you know what? If you have no personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ right now, you're no different than the older son. So how would you like your story to end? As we close, I would like you to open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 2, we will read verses 1 through 5. I'd like us all to read this so that, you know, you're looking at the Word of God, not looking at me. Let's all read this together. Romans 2, 1 to 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again. We trust that the Holy Spirit will just use your word to speak to us, to speak to us individually. The Holy Spirit will enlighten us in our heart, Lord, with your word. The Holy Spirit will make us come to our senses that we may know whether we are dead or alive, lost or found. And if we are dead or lost, I pray, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit will also bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the glory of kingdom love, a love that seeks, a love that secures, a love that saves. If you are alive and found, I pray that our heart will rejoice, knowing, Lord, that you are rejoicing in us. Thank you, Heavenly Father God, for your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.